Please open your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 2, page 1888. We're going to read verses 4 through 12, focusing in particular on verses 9 and 10, but we'll read verses 4 through 12. Beginning at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." This is the word of the Lord. I don't know if you have noticed this so much yourself, but over the last while, within the evangelical church of which we are a part, I know that many of us don't consider ourselves evangelicals, but the way I'm using the word evangelical, we are. We're sort of a flavor of evangelicalism, just like there are other flavors of evangelicalism, but we are Bible-believing Christians who believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We believe in what's known as the atonement, the substitutionary atonement, that is, that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our salvation. We are saved by grace. So in that way, we are evangelicals. And in the evangelical church, over the last 10 years or so, a debate actually has been growing, and these things, you don't hear about the debate in the pew because usually it's a bunch of eggheads in seminaries and universities talking about this stuff, and it has no relevance to daily life. But it is beginning to trickle down into the church over what the church is. A debate is raging over what's known as ecclesiology, that is, the study of the doctrine of the church. What is the church? What should the church look like? What's the purpose of the church? What's the mission of the church? This kind of stuff. And you see this beginning to trickle down in some of actually our own denomination's articles in the Banner, particularly among the young. There's a series of articles about young people. And why are young people, and when we say young people, we mean sort of the late teen, early 20s, or mid-20s, up to age 30, let's say, that sort of generation, that age group, why is it leaving the Christian Reformed Church? And you may have noticed that there's a number of articles that have been written by younger people for the Banner to describe why they have left the church. And basically what they're arguing is that the church has not been what they think the church should be. So what you end up with is a discussion of ecclesiology. What is the church? What's it meant to do? What's it meant to be? And it got me thinking about this week as well, because I was called by a survey company doing a survey for the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, I think they're called. And I was, I don't know how I got on a list, but my name was chosen to participate in this survey. I don't know, I said yes. I guess it was a slow week, I don't know. But it was a long survey, almost an hour long it took. And it was question after question after question about, really, basically about my perception of what the church is, what sort of the leadership's perception of the church is, what I thought the congregation's perception of the church was, and I had to speak on your behalf. So I made you look really good. No. And it got me wondering, you know, what is the church? Maybe we should think a little bit again about the church and refresh ourselves a little bit about the church. Now, we could do an entire month-long, three-month-long series on this. We're going to do it all in one service. So keep your ears open, because here we go. What is the church? The church is many things, but the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 54 has a beautiful little summary about the church, and it says that the church is a community chosen for eternal life, united in true faith. Now, that's not a comprehensive summary, but it is a nice summary. A community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And it is supported by the Bible. In fact, one of the texts that strongly supports this kind of definition is our text that we read this morning. And particularly, we're going to focus a little bit on verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says this. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Notice that in those two short verses, Paul says several times, he talks about, or Peter says several times, we are the people of God. We are a chosen people. We are the people of God, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. People, 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 people. We are a community of people. And so we're going to look for a few minutes this morning on the church as a community of God's people. It's not the only thing we are. It's not the only metaphor that the Bible uses to describe the church, but it is certainly a good place to start. Peter uses a number of Old Testament images to describe what this people is like. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. They are all groups, communities of people. And they're all different aspects of being this people. Now, we're going to explore a little bit, as I said, what it means this morning, just briefly, what it means to be God's people as the church. The first thing is this. We are an assembly. In fact, actually, the word church, the original word in Greek is ecclesia. And that word literally means assembly. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to Peter, and Peter has just made his confession of faith, and he says, "Peter, you are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," that is, literally, "I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." In other words, Jesus is saying that I will build my assembly. And throughout the New Testament, the word ecclesia, translated church, is very often speaking about an assembly, that is, a gathering of people. Now, why am I making this point? Well, one of the debates going on in the modern church and in the modern evangelical church right now is that the church is not necessarily a visible gathering of people. Perhaps you know people, and I'm sure many of you know people, who say that, yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I believe that Jesus died for me. But I do not feel any compulsion. I do not feel the necessity to be joined to a visible worshiping body somewhere. You know, that I get my church on TV. You know, I watch the People's Church, or I listen to Charles Stanley, or I do whatever. Or I worship in the forest or on the seashore, and that's how I commune with God, and that's how I connect with the divine. I don't really feel like it is important for me to join a body, a visible gathering, assembly of people to whom I have to be accountable and to whom those people are accountable and be, that kind of stuff. It's kind of a Jesus and me approach to their relationship with God. Or perhaps you have heard about the distinction, even in reform circles, between what's called the visible and the invisible church. So there are people who particularly have grown up in reform circles who argue that as a Christian, me or perhaps my children or a friend of mine or a sibling or whomever, that person is part of the invisible church because they believe in Jesus and are united to him by faith, but they're not part of the visible church. That is, they haven't made a profession of faith or haven't made their membership part of a community, whatever. Well, that kind of arguing just does not wash at all in the New Testament. Every single instance in which the church is described in the New Testament, it is a body, a visible body, a gathering of people, an assembly of people who are united together by their common faith. Yes, but they are visibly united together. They have joined themselves to other Christians as a visible manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. And the argument that people are part of the invisible church but not part of the visible church, frankly, that is a flipping of what the Belgic Confession is actually talking about, because that's where it comes from. What the Belgic Confession is actually talking about is it's saying that there are lots of people who are in the visible church who are not necessarily part of the invisible church. In other words, there are all kinds of people coming to church on Sundays, sitting in pews, perhaps sitting on committees, perhaps being office bearers, perhaps tithing their heads off, perhaps part of Bible studies, who are not converted, who don't really believe in Jesus. That's what the Belgic Confession is saying. It's not saying, oh yes, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not part of the church, and that's okay because I'm part of the invisible church. It's saying, uh-uh. There are lots of people who are part of the visible church who have deluded themselves, perhaps, into thinking that they are saved, but they have no true faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why the Heidelberg says that we are a community chosen for eternal life, united in true faith. All this is to say, listen, it is a growing trend in the evangelical community of which we are a part. Don't forget, we are a part of this community. It is a growing trend among my generation in particular, and the ones behind me, to think that there is absolutely no need to join yourself to Calvin Christian Reformed Church or Flamborough Baptist Church or Greensville Presbyterian Church or Dundas Missionary Alliance Church. I can just be part of the church but have no affiliation with the church. The New Testament, you will find nowhere in the New Testament an opportunity to defend that. In fact, it's the opposite. The New Testament is always calling us to join, to unite, to a gathering, an assembly of people. But, it's not a reference only to an assembly or to a gathering. The church, when the word church, ecclesia, is used in the New Testament, it's not only a reference to some sort of assembly. It's a particular type of assembly because it's a reference to Exodus. What do I mean by that? Well, When the word ecclesia is brought up throughout the New Testament, it's usually a recalling of the Exodus, because the word ecclesia doesn't just mean assembly, it means also an assembly of called out ones. I'll say that again. It's not doesn't mean just assembly, it's assembly of called out ones. So for example, the Apostle Peter says in our text in verse 10, he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He here is talking about about going from darkness to light. And he's using an Old Testament allusion that's supposed to bring our minds back to Exodus chapter 20, where God has gathered the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, and he speaks from his own voice. And what's the very first thing he says? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. "You shall have no other gods before me." I memorized it as a kid. So it's RSV version. The point is this, is that to be part of the church is to be part out of those who have been called out of the darkness, the bondage, the slavery of sin, as represented, metaphorically, as represented in slavery in Egypt, into the marvelous light of becoming God's people. So when God brings the people of Israel to Mount Sinai, he's bringing them from darkness to light, from bondage to sin, from bondage to an oppressor, to freedom to serve the true God. And then he gives them the law and says, "This is how you are to live, as those who walk in the light." They enter a covenant with him. They're called out of something that is bondage to something that is freedom. And so Peter, when he says that we are called from darkness, he's saying it's like we are called from Egypt to Calvary through Mount Sinai. From the darkness to the light. We're called out and in at the same time. We're called out of something to something. Now, why is this important? This means that the church is not just an assembly. It is a very particular, very special assembly. All kinds of groups are bonded together and meet for different reasons. Rotary Club meets for socializing and fellowship and for community service. Alcohol Anonymous groups meet as mutual accountability groups for alcoholics trying to get off their addiction. There are support groups for those who have been through divorce, or there are support groups for those who have lived with cancer. And all of these groups meet and are bonded together around a particular problem or issue or subject that is important to each and every one. Well, the church is a community that is bonded around the gospel. That's why the Heidelberg says that we are a community chosen for eternal life, united by true faith. That's our common bond. So if you go back to Matthew chapter 16, remember Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter, and on that rock I will build my church. He says that in response to Peter's confession. You'll remember that Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they answer, "Well, some say you're John, some say you're Elijah, some say you're a great prophet." And he asks them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up on behalf of the body and he says, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." And it's in response to that that Jesus constitutes the church. The gospel itself, that Jesus Christ lived the life that we should have lived, that he died the death that we should have died in our place, that is the only common bond that you and I share. It has nothing to do with ethnic heritage. It has nothing to do with social standing. It has nothing to do with the economic demographic we come from. The thing that unites each and every one of us to one another is the blood of Jesus Christ. And everybody says yes and amen to that. But listen, here's the implication. The implication is this. As those who Peter says once had not received mercy, but now received mercy. So he's appealing to the gospel as the bond as well of this people. The implication is this. The gospel has to be front and center of everything we are and everything we do as church. We're a relatively busy church. People are involved in Bible studies and in education programs and in outreach ministries and sitting on committees like COA or perhaps a nursery committee or education committee or outreach committee. People are involved as office bearers. People are involved just keeping the building running. People are doing all kinds of stuff in this church. But all of those things that we do as church must be rooted in and focused on the gospel. I was once listening to a talk by Don Carson, who is a theologian that I very much respect. And he said, you know, he's a professor at a seminary in Chicago. And he says, what is fascinating to me is, as I teach all these students year in and year out and year in and year out, and I teach all kinds of content to them over and over and over again. I teach them about the doctrine of God and the doctrine of salvation and the Holy Spirit, and I teach them about church polity, and I teach them about this, I teach them about that. He says, what I have discovered is that the things that my students remember about what I taught are not the things that were even necessarily what they were most interested in. It was what I was most excited about. And he says that you win people to what you are most excited about. Oftentimes what can happen in the church, not on purpose, I don't think, but somehow it happens over time, the church begins to see the gospel as the foundation upon which everything is built, and it's the assumption that everybody is operating with, but what they're really excited about is this ministry or that opportunity or that outreach or that missionary work or that building program, and the gospel becomes the assumed and unexciting middle child. And all you who are middle children know what I'm talking about. You're always forgotten, right? But if it's true that you win people to what you're excited about, when you go visit your neighbor and you talk to them about coming to church and they come to church, what should be front and central? What should be the thing that is on our lips? What should be the thing that melts our hearts? What should be the thing that we're constantly singing about? What should be the thing that you're always hearing about from the pulpit? What should be the thing? The cross. The gospel. What should be the thing that drives the teacher in the classroom or the Bible study leader or the people doing missions or the people running VBS? The gospel. We are those who have been united by true faith. We win people to what we're excited to. There's more in our text about the church, but we're going to look at one more thing where Peter says in verse 9, he says, the church is a chosen people. Now, one of the charges against the church by people who are not part of the church is that people in the church think that they're better than everybody else. Well, we're the church. We're the chosen people. And so people outside the church look at people inside the church and think, well, you guys think you're superior, you're better than everybody else, and you sit there inside your ivory tower and you look out and you look down on all the foolish secular peons around you. And one of the reasons that we think we're better than everybody else is because of this language of being a chosen people. Now, this has happened in the past, that we cannot pretend that there are no examples in history of the church looking down upon and even using this idea as the chosen people, as God's chosen people, as a reason to oppress other groups. Read James Michener's book, The Covenant, about the settling of South Africa by Dutch Reformed people. And you will see a very strong strain of that nefarious theology hard at work. Using the idea that as God's chosen people, we have a right to look down on other people because we are God's chosen people. But biblically, that surely shouldn't happen. In fact, the opposite should happen. Remember that Peter is invoking all kinds of Old Testament allusions. And if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, one of the most beautiful passages about God's choosing of the people of Israel shows up in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. Moses, you remember, is not allowed to go into the promised land. And so he's speaking to the people before he dies, and these are sort of his last words, you know, very dramatic. And he's speaking on behalf of God to the people of Israel. And he says this to the people of Israel. Listen very carefully to how he puts it. The Lord, he says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now listen carefully to what he's just done there. He's explaining to the people of Israel why they've been chosen. And he says, don't go thinking that you are the chosen people because you're smarter, because you're braver, because you're stronger. In fact, the opposite is true. Out of the world's nations, you were little, you were weak, you were unimportant, and I chose you. And then he goes on and says, but it is because I chose you that you have been taken from darkness to light. I took you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm out of Egypt and brought you to myself. What has he done? He hasn't answered their question. They want to know, why have we been chosen? And the only reason they have been chosen, according to Deuteronomy 7, is because I set my affection on you. I did not set my affection on you because you were greater than the other nations. Rather, the Lord set his affection on you and took you out of Egypt. In other words, I loved you. And that's why I chose you. Well, why did you choose me? Because I loved you. Well, why did you love me? Because I chose you. It's a circular argument. You were weak, you were powerless, you were useless, you were of no import on the world stage, and I took you because I loved you. Now, husbands, try that with your wives. Your wife says to you, why do you love me? Well, because I chose you. No, why do you love me? Well, because I love you. Yeah, but why do you love me? Because I love you. And she's going to say, what are you doing? And you're going to say, if you remember, I'm being like God. Because you see, if your wife sits down beside you and says, why do you love me? And you say, because you're prettier than all the other girls, because you're smarter than all the other girls, because you're cooler than all the other girls, because you're a better cook than all the other girls. What you just did was made your relationship completely conditional. All beautiful women age. All taste buds fade. So no matter how good a cook they are, all food gets bland over time. And what if someone more beautiful comes along? What if someone more smarter comes along? What if someone who's a better cook comes along? You can't imagine it now, but it could well happen. And your poor wife, who you have just built up, has actually had the seeds of doubt planted in her heart. Never thought of it that way, eh? But it's true. Our relationship with God is utterly unconditional. Why are you chosen by Him? Because He loves you. It's not because you're smarter, not because you're braver, not because you're stronger. It's because He loves you. You are saved the very same way the people of Israel were saved 4,000 years ago. Grace. And that's it. How in the world can any Christian who is indeed chosen, part of the chosen people, how in the world can we look down on anybody else? If anything, we should be willing and able and readily, readily able to admit that there are lots of people who are more moral than us, who have better standards than us. There are better people who are better parents than us. There are non-Christians who are better business owners than us. The thing that we have is the love of God by grace. Jesus Christ is the only one who was obedient to God and deserved his favor, but he gave up God's favor so that we could have it. We are a chosen people entirely and completely by grace. And what that means is that we never look down on, there's no hierarchy, and we can never look down on anybody outside the church, but we can never do that inside the church either. You see, out of all the assemblies on the planet, the church is the only great equalizer. Every other assembly you become a part of, you have to apply, you have to accomplish, you have to be worthwhile to be part of that assembly in some way. Even Alcoholics Anonymous, you've got to be an alcoholic. But the only condition upon being a part of the church is everybody has to admit, I'm not worthy to be part of the church. And ping, you qualify. That goes for the preacher in the pulpit, the elders and deacons in the council room. Regardless of our role, we are all equal brothers and sisters, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Scythian. We are all equally brothers and sisters before the throne of the great King, our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the assembly centered on the gospel, chosen to bring glory to God. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of the institution that you created, the church. It is unlike any other institution on the planet. We thank you that we are part of it. We pray, Lord, that we would cherish it. We pray that we would cherish one another, that we would call others to join and experience the freedom that comes from being part of the body of Jesus Christ. We are not the reflection of his body that we should be. That should be so easy for us to admit. Because we have, if we're truly part of the church, the first thing we have done is we have realized that we, each and every one, before your throne, before your glory, before your holiness, we are the chief of sinners. Make us the body that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond together by singing number 502.